Saints, if you would turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that's going to be our focus this morning. And here, John is really speaking about the very centerpiece of our hope as Christians. The very reason why we have hope of eternal life. The reason why we don't give up in our fight against sin and our war against the flesh. Why? Why don't we give up? Because we know that we have a high priest, an advocate who intercedes daily on our behalf before our Father in heaven. And it's that knowledge, that promise, that truth that is the very heart of our motivation as Christians. Knowing that we are not left to do it in our own strength, but we do it through the intercession of our Lord on our behalf. Listen to what John writes to us in verses 1 and 2. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This is the Word of God. The first thing I want to take note of here is John's pastor's heart, which is very evident in the very first verse as we read chapter 2. He calls his readers his little children. That's a term of endearment. He's expressing his affection for his audience. He loves them. He cares for them. And he calls them his children because as John sees things, he is responsible. He is the instrument that God used to bring these people to faith in Christ. And as such, he regards them as their forefather in Christ. He brought them to faith. God used him to accomplish that. And so John is protective of them. He sees them as his children. As a side note, that's so crucial to being a pastor, period, or to being an elder. You have to have that sort of affection for the sheep that Christ has entrusted to your care. It cannot be a secular sort of a relationship where the pastor is like a manager and the church is his employees, or vice versa, which you find in some churches, right? The pastor is the employee and the church is the employer. It is a father-child kind of arrangement where pastors and elders are to be protective of their sheep, watching over their souls, guarding them fiercely. And that was John's perspective on his audience. And as their protective forefather in Christ, his aim, as he says, was to keep them from sinning. He says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That was his objective. He didn't want them to sin. That's why he's writing, so they would believe and stop sinning. That sounds very simple, but that really is every pastor's objective. Do you realize that? Is to keep you from sinning and to keep me from sinning, right? That's what we're here to do, is to lead you away from sin and into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to discourage you from sinning. That was John's aim. To keep them from sinning. Now, here's the question. He says he's writing these things to you so they would not sin. Well, what has he written thus far that would discourage them from sinning? Why would they not want to sin based upon what John had written to this point? Well, I think the answer is found in chapter 1 in verse 5, where he tells us that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So John's point is that those who have fellowship with God, who are walking in the light, desire to become like him. They do not want to walk in the darkness. They want to walk in the light. They desire the light of truth, not the darkness of self-deception. Do you remember John makes that point to us? Those who say they're without sin are self-deceived. They are in the dark. But those who truly know God, who have been born of the Spirit, they naturally seek to be rid of their sin so they are more fully in the light. So each one of our lives, if we are truly in Christ, if we know Him, if we have been born of the Spirit, then that is the trajectory that should be evident in your life. One, where you are moving away from sin and to righteousness, where you are less and less satisfied with sin and desire it less and less, and are more and more desirous of righteousness. As our Lord tells us in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who really, we can summarize that even more, who hunger and thirst for God. That should characterize your life if you know Christ, if you are truly in the light as God is light. A growing hatred of sin and a burgeoning hunger and thirst for God Himself. Does that characterize your life as you think about your heart, you think about your affections, you think about your daily activities? What do you desire most? You can answer that question. It's not a mystery. You should be able to answer that question. What is your greatest desire? Do you desire God above all else, or do you desire sin more? We listened to a song, the children and I really appreciate it. It's a bit poppy, but I appreciate the sentiment, right? Take this world and give me Jesus. Take this world and give me Jesus. That should describe you, Christian. That should describe your affections. That should describe your life. Take this world and give me Jesus. That doesn't mean you don't appreciate the things God has given you. That doesn't mean you don't give thanks for your family and for the blessings God has lavished upon you. It does mean that you love Jesus far more than any of them, and that your affection for Him runs deeper and stronger than your affection for any other thing. So what our Lord says to us, whoever does not hate his mother or father or brother or sister cannot be my disciple. Do you have a growing, burgeoning love for God? And is your hatred for sin growing? This is the question you have to answer. So John tells us, he writes these things to us so that we will not sin. But then he makes a qualification. He says, but if what? If anyone does sin. See, John, he's a pastor. He knows us well, doesn't he? He knows us well. And what do pastors know? Well, being fallen men themselves, all pastors know there is this one unchanging rule about sinners. They sin. Even Christian sinners. They still sin. It's a rule. It's not automatic. It's not necessary, but it is inevitable, isn't it? We sin. John knows that. He doesn't want us to sin, but he knows, he realizes that we are going to do so. It is going to happen. It is not a necessary thing. I want to be very clear on that point. You and me sinning is not a necessary thing, as if we have no choice in the matter, as if we cannot help ourselves. That's not John's point. He's not saying you're going to sin because you can't help yourself. He is saying our sinning is inevitable because we are fallen. We are imperfect. We are weak. We are weak. And our war with the flesh is not yet over. That won't be the case until the Lord takes us home and we die. When we die, then we'll be free from the flesh. But until that time, we will yet have to resist temptation. And we are going to at times lose that battle against temptation. However, something we have to be mindful of is because sin is so common, so prevalent. It is prevalent, isn't it? You don't know anyone who's sinless, neither do I. Sin is everywhere we look, in our own hearts and in the lives of others. Sin is prevalent. But because it is so common, we have a tendency to not take it too seriously, don't we? And that can be something that happens when something's just common, it's a given, it's accepted. People are sinners and they're going to sin. Well, we don't take it too seriously anymore, because what's so extravagant, what's so special about sin? It's everywhere. But we must not think of John here as being nonchalant about sin. He's not saying, I'm writing these things to you so you will not sin, but I know you're going to, because boys will be boys, and what are you going to do? Sin's common. That's not at all what he's saying. He is not being nonchalant about the inevitability of our sinfulness. Far from it. Matter of fact, John here is pointing us directly to the seriousness and severity of sin. And he's doing that by pointing us also to the only remedy for sin. If you want to know how serious an offense every sin is against the holiness of God, then all you must do is look to the remedy. What is required in order to take your sin away? Propitiation. The death, the brutal death, the breaking of the body and the shedding of the blood of the sinless Son of God, no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is what is necessary for the forgiveness of our sin, saints. And so if we want to understand the seriousness of sin, then we look to the death of Christ. And when we look at the death of Christ, we realize that sin is no joke. That there is nothing nonchalant or ordinary about sin. It is evil. It is wicked. It requires the shedding of the blood of Christ to atone for it. There's an incredible weightiness to sin. So in order for us to truly appreciate what Christ has done for us, which is at the heart of what John is saying here, we have to be mindful of the true nature of sin. And this is something that concerns me about the modern church. You know, I keep hearing from many of you and those outside of Trinity that they don't often hear about sin anymore from the pulpits in the United States, even here in the Midwest, in North Central Indiana. You don't hear sin talked about. The problem with that, saints, is that when we're not talking about sin and its seriousness and what it actually deserves, then we lose sight of the gospel. We lose sight of the cross. The blood of Christ ceases to be precious to me if I am not fully aware of the guilt that I own because of my sin. Do you see that connection? If I don't see the seriousness of sin, then I will not appreciate what Christ has accomplished. So in order for me to know what exactly Jesus did when he said, "It is finished," to understand that, then I have to know what a sinner I am. And more than that, I need to understand what is happening every time I sin. And we're going to think about that here in a moment. What happens every time I sin? What is going on? Well, let's start here. Recognize this, that even one sin, no matter how insignificant it may seem to us, is enough to completely sever your fellowship with God. One sin, right? One, what we might call a little lie, one impure thought, whatever you want to call it. Something that's insignificant to you, something that's so insignificant to you, you may not even confess it. You'll just shake your head and keep on going, but you don't confess it because you don't see how serious it actually was. You don't realize, wait a second, what did I just actually do? How have I offended God just now? Ever done that before? Sin and then failed to confess it? I've done that, right? But what we need to realize is that even one transgression of God's law is enough to sever our fellowship with him. To prove this, we just need to look to Adam's example in the garden. Remember, by his single act of disobedience, he was estranged from God. One act of disobedience. His relationship, his fellowship with God, his communion with God was completely severed. He became God's enemy by one act of disobedience. Now, we read that, and you know, in our flesh, I think if we're honest, we're tempted to think, isn't God a little harsh there? Maybe. I mean, come on. If I was estranged from my children by one transgression, we would be in a lot of trouble. Yeah, but I'm not God, and neither are you. There's a difference there, you see. Right? When your children sin against you, they're not sinning against the Creator who is perfect and holy and sinless. They're sinning against a feeble sinner like themselves. There's a bit of a distinction there against sinning against another sinner and sinning against the Most High God. So is God being harsh by demanding, by insisting that by one sin our fellowship, our communion with him is severed? Not at all. That's not harsh at all. That is, here it is, that is good. That is true. That is excellent. We should realize that. We should realize that God is so holy that one sin on my part is enough to sever my fellowship with him. And we should say, thanks be to God. He is good and excellent and true and worthy of praise. Because even if I sin one time against him, he is justified in condemning me and rejecting me. Do you believe that? That's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling to praise God because you deserve his condemnation. But it should elicit our praise. It absolutely should elicit our praise from our lips. That's how you know you've been humbled. That's how you know you've been broken of your self-deception and your pride, because you recognize God is righteous and I'm a wicked sinner. Thanks be to God, he is good and I am not. There is nothing good in me, and there is no darkness in him. So why, let's think about this for a moment. Why is even one sin such a horrible, heinous offense against God? Well, let's think again of Adam. When Adam ate that fruit, I mean, he was just eating a fruit, right? Physically, visibly, there wasn't a lot going on there. He had a fruit, he ate it. What's the big deal? It's not like he was murdering anyone, right? He wasn't beating his wife. He wasn't committing any sort of sexual immorality. He wasn't worshiping the devil, at least, you know, overtly. He just took a bite of a fruit. How is that sinful? How is that wicked? How is that immoral? How does that deserve death for all of his descendants? There's one answer to that question. When Adam ate that fruit, he was calling God a liar. You realize that? When Adam took a bite of that fruit, he was calling God, the Most High, the one who cannot lie, he was calling God a liar. How so? Well, what did God tell Adam? What did God reveal to Adam by his word? He had warned Adam that eating the fruit would result in death. Adam, do not eat the fruit. If you eat it, you will die. And when Adam took a bite, he was calling God a liar. God is lying. He's not telling me the truth. I will not die. I believe the serpent. He said, I will not. I most certainly will not die. I believe the serpent over and against God. God is lying. And at the same time, as Adam took a bite of that fruit, he was calling God a liar, and he was also lying to himself. Adam was telling himself that he was not sinning, and in that regard, he had something in common with the false teachers that John is writing against. As we look back to chapter 1, verse 10, remember what John says, they are self-deceived. Those who say they are without sin are self-deceived. But that's precisely what Adam was doing when he took a bite of that fruit. God is lying and I am without sin. It's not sinful to eat this fruit. It's not wicked. It's good. God says it's evil. I say it's good. Do you realize that's what you're doing? That's what I'm doing every time I sin? Every time I sin, I am saying God is a liar. I am saying what God calls evil, I call good, and vice versa. This shows us why sin is so offensive to God, because it is an open assault upon his holy and perfect character. That's why sin is so offensive to God. Whenever you or I sin, we are, in essence, along with Adam, calling God a liar. We are denying that his word is true. Do you see that? That's what you're doing when you sin. Every time, it's what I'm doing when I sin. And that is why sin severs our fellowship with him. Because you cannot have true fellowship with someone whom you dismiss, whom you falsely accuse as a liar. Can you? Can you have communion with someone who you are calling a liar? No, you can't. And that's why sin severs our fellowship with God. Because by sinning, we're calling him a liar. We're lying about him. And that, of course, severs our fellowship. It would sever your fellowship with your fellow man, would it not? If I went up to Brother Joe here after the service and said, Joe, you are a liar, and I don't believe you, do you think he'd put his arm around me and say, Nate, I sure do love you, and we have sweet communion? No. He would say something else probably, I imagine. Right? Wouldn't you, Joe? Yeah, probably. I wouldn't say that. I don't think that, just to be clear. But you can't have fellowship with someone who you call a liar. You distrust them. You reject them. You don't believe them. And that destroys fellowship. This is the point that John was making earlier. Remember, those who are deceiving themselves about their sin destroy fellowship. Because they're not walking in the light. And if you're not being honest about your sin, you can't have fellowship with God or with one another. You see that? Deceit destroys fellowship. And to call someone else, falsely accuse someone else of being a liar, always destroys fellowship, especially our fellowship with God. But there's more to it than that, saints. Once you have falsely dismissed God as a liar by sinning, you have also revealed yourself to be a liar. Because we know God cannot lie. And so by calling him a God a liar, by calling him a liar, you have revealed yourself to be the liar. And we know that God has no fellowship with liars, right? Because in him is light and there is no darkness at all. So God doesn't have fellowship with liars. So that puts us in quite a predicament, doesn't it? There is God who is absolutely incapable of lying, and there is me and you who are liars by nature. And every time we sin, this is what we are proving. We are proving that God is true and every man a liar, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. God is true, every man is a liar. And every time you sin, you're proving that. Every time I sin, I'm proving that. And because there is no fellowship between truth and deceit, between light and darkness, there is no fellowship between God and liars. And for that reason, our sin creates an impossible chasm between us and God. And every sin that we commit makes us liable to God's judgment because it exposes us as liars. And God only does one thing with liars. He judges them. And he punishes them because that's what liars deserve. Amen. So this is a problem. We're liars by nature. How on earth can we be reconciled to God? What hope do we have of preserving our communion with God since we are given to lying? Since we know we're going to sin, I am going to lie to myself about God and about myself. It's going to happen. So how can my communion and my fellowship with God be maintained? What defense can I possibly offer before God? The answer is none. We have no defense before God. We are without excuse, aren't we, on our own merits? I can't stand before God and say, yes, I know I've lied about you. And I've lied about me, and I've called you a liar, but I have this. You should forgive me. There's nothing for me to appeal to. There's no argument for me to make left to myself. And the evidence, obviously, is all against me. God knows everything. I can't hide anything from him. He sees the intents of my heart. So if I were to stand before God and his judgment throne on my own, I would be without hope, utterly without hope. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us, warns us, in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, he's warning the Jewish converts to Christianity who are flirting with the idea of returning back to Judaism and the temple sacrifices. He's warning them, if you do that, if you go back to that old, abrogated, outdated, obsolete sacrificial system and reject Christ, you are going to become God's enemies. And you will fall into the hands of the living God. And the author of Hebrews warns us, and I believe it's verse 31 of chapter 10, it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does it mean to fall into the hands of the living God? It means to stand before his judgment throne without defense, to be completely exposed before him, all the evidence stacked against you with no means of appeal. With no ability to deny it, with no ability to hide it from him. That's what it means to fall into the hands of the living God. You do not want to find yourself in that circumstance. You do not want to appear before God with just yourself and your sin, do you? Because you will not be able to present any argument, and he will have no mercy. He will have no mercy. You realize that. That's, again, why the author of Hebrews warns us. It's an awful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Why? Because by the time when judgment comes, mercy is withheld. Because it's not deserved. Why should God grant you or me mercy as sinners? We don't deserve it. So you do not want to appear before God on your own. Yet John, well, this is precisely why John tells us what he does here in verses 1 and 2. He knows we're sinners. He knows we're going to fall into sin. He knows we're going to be without excuse when we do. And he does not want us to lose hope. He does not want us to fall into the trap of thinking that when I sin, as grievous as my sin is, all hope is lost for me because I've sinned against God and now I am subject to his judgment. That should be true, shouldn't it? That should be the case, absolutely. But John is telling us that's not the case for those who are in Christ. When you sin, you need not lose hope. You need not lose heart. Why not? Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. What is an advocate? Well, the Greek word that John is using here is paraclete. That's also used in reference to the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, especially John 14 through 16. Here, John uses it in reference to Jesus rather than the Holy Spirit. An advocate is one who comes to your side. An advocate is a friend of the accused person. And that's who Jesus is to you and to me. He is our friend, our advocate, one who comes to our side when we are standing before the judgment throne of God. That's why it was so appropriate. I did not plan on this. John, maybe you put it in there because you saw where the sermon was going. I'm not sure. But Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, what an advocate for sinners. Because for those who are in Christ, they do not appear before the judgment throne of God by themselves. They appear before the judgment throne of God with Christ beside them as their intercessor. As their intercessor, as the one who speaks for them. And as the Spirit tells us here, as John, the Spirit tells us through John, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. What does that mean? It means that while he is as fully human as I am, as you are, he is without sin. He is not a liar. He is also God, light of light, of very light. And in him there is no darkness at all. He is our advocate. So it is it's not another sinner, not some other guy. Not some other son of Adam who serves as our advocate before God the Father. It is the Son of God himself who stands as our advocate. This reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 when he says, who is to condemn? And he's speaking of God's elect. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died and is interceding for us. And that's Paul's point. The Son of God himself is our advocate. He speaks for us. Get your mind around that for a moment, saints. You, an unworthy sinner who lies about God all the time, the Son of God speaks for you at the Father's right hand. Why? So you will not be condemned. And this is what John writes. He is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Well, this word propitiation, it has fallen out of use in modern evangelical churches to a large extent. And we need to reclaim it because it's so crucial to understanding what it is Jesus does for us. He is our propitiation because by his death, he has satisfied the penalty against our sin. He took our punishment and our place upon the cross so that God's justice, so that his wrath would be satisfied against us. And that is why we can stand before the judgment throne of God with Christ as our advocate. How does Christ intercede for us? He intercedes for us by virtue of the wounds that he bears. Do you realize that? That is his intercession. Realize when Scripture speaks of our Lord interceding for us, such as in Romans 8:34, also in Hebrews 7:25. Boy, I got to stop here for a moment. Hebrews 7:25, that verse causes joy to erupt in my heart because it shows me the heart of Christ toward his sheep. He always lives to intercede for them. His intercession is unending. unending. Realize this, saints. Christ's intercession for you does not depend upon your faithfulness to Him. So when you're struggling with sin and you fall and you fail and you stumble and you lie about God, Jesus doesn't stop interceding for you. His intercession on your behalf does not depend upon your faithfulness. It depends upon His faithfulness, and He does not fail, and He never stops interceding for the sake of His sheep. He always lives to intercede for them. And that's why the author of Hebrews is able to go on to say, therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. What he means there is that Jesus perfectly, without fail, saves every single sinner. Whoever draws near to God through Him, without fail, they are saved. Why? Because they are perfect? No, because He does not fail. He will not lose one whom the Father has given Him. And here is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Realize, saints, the basis of our perseverance is not our own faithfulness, is not our own obedience. Now, to be clear, that's how it becomes manifest in our lives. We know who is persevering because they remain faithful. So someone who is living in sin and unrepentance can't claim to be persevering, because that's not what perseverance looks like from our perspective. You understand that. But our faithfulness is not the cause of our perseverance. The source of our perseverance is the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hangs on to us, and He will not stop, because He's bought you at a price. And He will not let you go. And this boggles the mind, because I look at myself and I say, why on earth would He do that for one such as me? And there is the mystery. Why me, Lord? I cannot give an answer. All I know is it gives glory to God and it pleased Him to do so. So my only response can be, thanks be to God for the grace He has lavished upon me and His Son. But remember that, saints. It is the intercessory work of Christ that He always lives to do on your behalf that keeps you in the faith. We call it perseverance of the saints. More accurately, it is the preservation of the saints. Christ preserves His sheep. He does not permit them to be lost. He does not permit them to finally apostatize and fall away from the faith, because He never stops interceding for them. Never. And His intercession never fails. It's one of the things that helped me become a Calvinist. I was formerly Arminian, but I realized if I was going to be an Arminian who says that it's possible for a saint to lose her salvation, then that would have to mean that Christ's intercession fails in some respect to preserve His people. I realized in my mind that bordered on blasphemy, and I could not affirm that. So I had to affirm, yes, most certainly every sinner for whom Christ intercedes is necessarily saved, because He cannot fail. And that is how Christ preserves us in the midst of our sin, by His intercession for us. Now, there are two things I want to bear in mind in conclusion, two points of application that I would make to us. Here's the first one. All right, here are things you're going to go out from here and you're going to do these things now, right? When you sin, do not hesitate to seek forgiveness. When you sin, do not hesitate to seek forgiveness. Do I need to say that to us? Yes, I do. Why? Well, because when we sin, the enemy often, he's called the accuser, by the way, right? Satan is the accuser. Why is he the accuser? Because he points out our guilt to us. He wants us back. Right? He wants us to feel the guilt of our sin and to know how wicked we are. But he doesn't see, the enemy accuses us not in order to lead us to repentance. Satan accuses us in order to lead us into hopelessness so that we will give up. How does that happen? Well, you've thought these things as much as I have, probably. You think, that's it. I've committed this sin so many times, and here I am, I've fallen again. There is no way that God is going to forgive me now. There's no way He's going to forgive me now. I've exhausted His mercy. I've exhausted His grace. Have you ever thought that before? Have you ever had that doubt in your mind? No one else has. Well, then I am peculiar. I am peculiar. The other way, too, is we think that our sin is simply just too great for God to forgive. I'm too great a sinner. I'm too weak. I'm too dumb. I've fallen again. And when you think like that, when the accuser comes and he tells you, you're wicked, you're wicked, you're wicked, the Spirit tells us the same thing. He convicts us of our sin. But remember, the Spirit always points us where? To Jesus. The Spirit, here's something the Holy Spirit will never, ever say to you, give up. You realize that? All is lost. Give up. The Spirit of God will never say that to you. And if you are hearing that in your head, it is not of God. It is coming from the enemy. And that's why the enemy piles the guilt on. Because he wants to discourage us from confessing our sins. He wants us to think God is angry. And we have earned his wrath. There's no doubt about that. There's truth there, isn't it? There's truth in that lie. God is angry. Well, he should be. But he's not going to forgive you. Don't bother going. Don't bother asking for forgiveness because you're not going to receive it. You might not get it. So don't go ask for it. Don't humble yourself. And so out of fear, you don't confess your sins. And what ends up happening? Well, you end up falling further and further away from the Lord Jesus. And your heart becomes harder and harder toward him because of the unbelief that's there. Because of the fear that has seized you. The fear that God is going to reject you. The fear that you have somehow exhausted his grace towards you. And that he will not extend his mercy, which he does not owe you, by the way. But that he will withhold it. Because the enemy knows, and you know, that that would be just. That's exactly what you would deserve, is no mercy. And that's why we have to be so mindful of the promise that is given to us here. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says to us as an assurance to us. My goodness. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is not a one-time cleansing, saints. That is a cleansing that is available to you as often as you require it. That is the efficacy of the atonement. Efficacy is a word we use. It means power, effectiveness. The blood of Christ is eternally efficacious for taking away your sin. It's not as if Jesus cleanses you once and then you get dirty again and all is lost. No, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse you, to purify your conscience from dead works that lead to death. Always, every time you seek forgiveness, this is the blessing granted to you by the grace of God. So we are not, when we sin, we ought not respond with fear. We should fear in the sense of recognizing what our sin deserves, but we should not hesitate to flee before the throne of God and beg his mercy. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says to us. Listen to what he says, this encouragement, based upon the fact that Christ has gone ahead of us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, not fear, not insecurity, not uncertainty, is God going to accept me or not? There's no question. He is. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's referring to the throne of God. That was the holy place in the temple, all right? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Listen, for he who promised is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. It doesn't depend on our faithfulness. It depends on his faithfulness. You see that. And it's because of Christ's faithful, unending, perfect intercession on her behalf that we are always, always, always able to go to the throne of God with confidence and full assurance of faith. Because we know we will not be rejected, not because of our worthiness, but because we have an advocate with the Father whose wounds testify to the Father that our sins have been atoned for, that full forgiveness has been purchased by the blood of his Son. So do not believe the enemy's lies. Do not listen to the accuser who would rob you of your confidence to go before the throne of God. Believe what Jesus said when he was on the cross. It is finished. Full atonement made for all of your sins, from the first one to the last, and the guilt you inherited in Adam, it is all atoned for. So when you sin, go before the throne of grace with repentance, with humility, and with confidence, not in yourself, but in the one who is interceding for you. Amen? Finally, the cross of Christ, here's the second point in the last. The cross of Christ must move us to repentance. The cross of Christ must move us to repentance. Remember what John said, "Dear children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin." The cross of Christ must move us to repentance. Everything I've just said to you about the constant and perfect intercession of Christ for our sake, the fact that he cannot lose any whom he intercedes for, that must not become in our wicked minds a license to sin. And you can see how that can happen, can't you? I know I think this way. Well, I know no matter what I do, I'm going to be forgiven through Jesus because he's already atoned for it. So that means I've got my license to sin right here with my birthday doesn't expire for another 30 years. Yeah, surprise, surprise. God might have a different idea in mind there, right? But the intercession of Christ and the perfection of his atonement is not a license for me to sin. Now, that's often an accusation that is thrown against Calvinists and Reformed theology as a whole, is that, well, if Jesus did that for you so that he can't lose you, then you can just live however you want. Realize this. If you think that, one of two things is true. You are either very immature in the faith and need to be sanctified and disciplined, or you do not know Christ at all. Because no one who knows Christ thinks like that and remains in that mindset. We may stumble into it, but the Spirit does not let us remain there. Let's think about this for a moment. You see, the reason why the cross of Christ must lead us to repentance is because of the knowledge that our forgiveness cost Christ what it did. Knowing what our sin cost our Lord should move us to repentance. So the cross should never make us comfortable with sin. Do you realize that? The cross should never make us comfortable with our sin because it confronts us with what our sin truly deserves. So here's what we all need to do. Write this down if it helps. All right, it's not the word of God, it's just Pastor Nate's thoughts. But when you sin, tell yourself this after you've done it. It doesn't matter how small a sin. You have an impure thought, you tell a lie, you covet someone else's car, right, as it's driving. Do you sin in that way, by the way? You do. Do you covet all the time in your heart? Yes, so do I. All right, but the next time you sin, say this to yourself, all right? Christ, the perfect Son of God and my truest friend, had to be shamed, beaten, scourged, and nailed to a cross in order to atone for the sin I just so easily committed. I have been spared from God's wrath only because Christ did not spare himself. Say that to yourself the next time you sin. Christ, the Son of God and my truest friend, had to be beaten, scourged, and publicly shamed, and finally nailed to a cross in order to atone for what I just did. That puts a new perspective on it, doesn't it? It shows us the seriousness of our sin. When we consider what our friend went through in order to save us from that, we should not be comfortable with our sin because of what he has done. We should hate our sin in light of what he has done for us. So anyone who claims to know Jesus and yet lives in indifference toward their sin is a liar. Is a liar. They don't know him. If they knew him, their hearts would be crushed by the knowledge of what their redemption cost their Lord. Those who know Jesus hate their sin because of what it costs their Lord to redeem them. So here's the question I'm going to close with for all of us this morning. Do you know Christ and what he has done? Do you know it? Do you know him? If so, if you know Christ, if you understand what it is he has accomplished on your behalf, and you believe and trust that he is intercessing on your behalf at the Father's right hand, and listen to me, then do not spare your sin. Do not spare your sin. He did not give himself for you so that you could remain in your sins and still go to heaven. That's not why he gave himself. He died to set you free from your sin and to break their power over you. That's why he died. Think right now. Think of those sins which you are still struggling with. We all have them. Think of those sins. Think of those sins that you are still sheltering in your heart. Those attitudes, the way you treat your parents, maybe the way you treat your wife or the way you treat your husband, attitudes you're hanging on to, bitterness. We all have these sins. Please don't deny it. We all have sins we're questioning. We all have sins that are our pets, don't we? And we're holding them close. And they're buried under a pile, a forest of excuses. What do we say? Well, it's just the way I am. Well, this happened to me. Well, sometimes I can't help myself. I want you to take that excuse and I want you to hold it up to Christ and him crucified and see if it holds water then. Because it sure doesn't. And I say this to myself as well. Think of those sins you're still sheltering in your heart and making excuses for. Realize this, brothers and sisters. Christ died to kill those sins in you. He died to kill them. Why are you letting them live? Why are you letting them live? Why aren't you putting them to death? How can you look at your Lord bleeding for you and tell him you are not going to give up your sin? You can't do that. You've got to give it up. You've got to put it to death. You've got to honor him for what he has done. Do you see that? Don't protect your sin. Kill it. Yes, it hurts. Try being crucified and burying the sin of the world. Put your sin to death. In the name of Jesus, put them to death and repent. No more excuses. No more hiding them. Stop giving them shelter. For the sake of Christ who gave himself for you, you must count yourself as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And realize that his love for you is constant. And be motivated by that knowledge. Be motivated by his loyalty to you and his love for you. Put your sin to death in order to glorify Christ who gave himself for you as a propitiation for your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, where would we be without your Son, without his shed blood and broken body, and without his ongoing eternal intercession on our behalf? Father, forgive us for entertaining sin in our lives. Forgive us for our lackadaisical, nonchalant view of sin. Help us to remember what it actually deserves. Help us to be mindful of what our redemption costs your Son so that we will put our sin to death. We know that is your will for us. We know this is why your Son gave himself, is to set us free from sin. Help us to honor him, Father, by his power, through the Spirit, putting our sin to death. We pray these things in the name of Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen.